chapters, chapters 40 through 48. We're going to talk about those because the problems that these people had, I think, remain the problem, the same problems we have today. Yes, we wear different clothes. Yes, our problems are a little bit different on the surface. But we are all tempted with the same thing. We are all tempted to trust people or things or stuff more than to trust God. I'm going to try to move through this fairly quickly. There are a lot of verses here, and we will try to cover them all, but we won't do so in a tedious way. Hopefully we will take these in sections and learn about the folly of idolatry. Since this is a problem that seems to perpetuate itself through the fall of man, in other words, it is, I think, have been a problem since Adam and Eve fell, and it continues today and will continue on into the future until the Lord comes back. I'm going to ask if you would pray with me before we begin. Oh Lord, even as we begin, we just want to come before you and understand that you are the judge of all the earth. It is you who is righteous, it is you who is perfect, and it is you who is transcendent not only above people, but above nations. Indeed, you are transcendent above the world that you've created. Help us to understand, Lord, that you are completely unlike us. And yet, we also want to say thank you for your eminence again, that you are close to us, that you care about us, that you know the things we are tempted with, and that you're a God who not only understands and sees our problems, but you are a God who is anxious, willing to help. Indeed, you ask us to ask you for help. Oh God, I pray that as we look at this chapter in Isaiah, that you would help us to understand how ridiculous it is that our affections would go anywhere other than you. You are the one who is deserving of all glory and honor. You are the one who is deserving of our love and praise. And we thank you, O God, for who you are. Help us to get a little better picture, very clear picture of who you are over against the things that we are tempted to serve today. Oh Lord, we need your spirit to teach us. It's obvious that there is a spiritual blindness, not only in the days of Isaiah when he was prophesying, there remains a spiritual blindness today. Even though we know the truth about who you are, for you've made it known, our temptation is to pervert what you have said as good, and our tendency is, I think, always to turn to the created thing instead of the Creator, to put our trust in the things that we see instead of you whom we don't see. Help us, O Lord, again, as we open your word, bless your word to us, teach us by your spirit, and change the way we think, change the way I think, and help us, each and all, to live differently, as if we are continually reminded of your greatness and sovereignty, your power, your love, and your goodness. O Lord, we ask these things in the name of our Savior Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is in his name we pray. Amen. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? It's just kind of crazy, I guess. The more I look at Scripture and the more I look back upon my own life and the struggles that people say struggle with, it just, the things we struggle with, it just seems like keep reappearing. It's true, they repackage themselves. They look a little bit different on the inside, outside, but on the inside they are all expressions of a faith which is at times frail. Our faith, which is sometimes failing. We are failing and frail in our faith. Wow, that is truly a mouthful. We're in Isaiah 41 today, and again, we are going to go quickly through this. I'm not going to be doing a lot of cross-referencing. If you would like some cross-references to know how we came up with some of these meanings, and I will say that I, again, am relying on people who understand the word and the Hebrew language way better than I ever would hope to. And so we are relying on some of these things, and so I will make some assertions that have come from commentators, but the main thing I want you to know is that even when there are differing opinions, the point of the matter remains the same. What he is saying about God and what he is saying about man's tendency remains the same, regardless if there's a difference or a nuance in a way a verse is translated. We're in Isaiah chapter 41. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn there. I'm just going to read verse 1 to begin with to kind of set up the scene. This is Isaiah speaking prophetically the word that God has given to him. Listen to this verse, coastlands. Listen to me, God speaking, in silence. Let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Every commentator I read regards this verse as indicating that we are once again entering the scene of a courtroom where God is going to be the judge, he's going to be the plaintiff, and he is going to bring a case against people. Sometimes, as in Isaiah chapter 1, the complaint came against his own people. This time, largely, the complaint is going to be come against people who are idolaters. I take that in a comprehensive way. Idolaters can be the people of God, his chosen people. We've seen that over and over in Scripture. The people's tendency, even from Aaron on, was to take some material thing and fashion something, in his case a golden calf, so that the people could worship that thing. I also want to primarily take this to be against the people who are going to witness God's activity in the world. Not necessarily his people, but people in general who will witness God's activity and turn to the created thing. Indeed, they will open an idol enterprise, if you will, in response to what they know God is doing in the world. We have this verse 1, and what caught me right off the bat is the word coastlands. The first word in this passage is coastlands. I'll turn to Isaiah 11:11 and just help you, at least present to you, what I think is emblematic of why coastlands is used, and I think it is used as a synonym for the ends of the earth, in other words, all the world. Isaiah 11:11 says it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. Now listen, this is where the crux of this term comes in. From Assyria, from Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, these are all surrounding regions of Israel and Judah. And then he finishes in saying, and from the islands of the sea. The islands of the sea are the same word as coastlands here. It is as if God is calling people from a worldwide audience to the court and calling them to, first of all, to approach him in silence. He says, listen to me in silence. God is going to be the speaker. They're going to listen to God's argument. And then the people are supposed to muster up some strength, muster up some power, muster up their best argument to disprove what God is claiming to be true. Again, this is a people in a courtroom scene. God will present his case. He will give an opportunity for his opponents to present their case. And then all the peoples are supposed to render a decision based on the evidence presented. This is the courtroom scene. And we will continue quickly with verses 2 and 3. God's case comes in the form of a question. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up the nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. We have here God talking about the awaking of a sleeping giant, as it were. Now, we are going to understand who that sleeping giant is in the next few chapters. But for now, this is an anonymous, if you will, an anonymous sleeping giant. There was one quote from a commentator that I thought was especially appropriate, and so I'm going to read that to you. It comes from Alec Moyer, J. Alec Moyer, and he's talking about the lack of specificity in the term or the pronoun he. We know that the first, that as God opens his case and he is speaking, he is saying that he himself is doing this awaking of the sleeping giant. Who is the sleeping giant he's speaking of? We don't know at this point. We will know within a matter of chapters. Listen to how he commented on how this has historically been taken. Alec Moyer talking. The oldest interpretation is that this he refers to Abraham, either in his victory over the kings or in the victories of his descendants under Joshua. And I will say that's because Abraham is going to be mentioned and his people are going to mention later on in this passage. Most interpreters find here an anticipation. So the early commentators saw Abraham as the one that God is raising up. But then, after a period, I didn't take the whole passage, it was a long section to quote, but then he follows up saying, most interpreters find here an anticipation of the conquest of Cyrus. Again, that will be revealed to us later on, and that is the context, we believe, of what is happening. The conquest of Cyrus, which were well known for their ease, speed, and the panic they created. And then he says something very thoughtful. And any and all views can be accommodated in a passage which is designedly nonspecific. He isn't telling us the answer right now. That lack of specificity tells us something. Here, his concern is only with the basic question of where authority and rule lie in world events. This is what he's going to talk about. This is the case God is going to build. Where does authority and rule lie in world events? He will reply that all events originate in heaven. All individuals are stirred and guided by the Lord. All empires rise and fall at his direction. Listen, there is no other ultimate agent. What Alec Moyer is saying, this it doesn't matter who the he is really is. is, because it is God who is the mover of history. It is God who orchestrates world events for his purposes. And then listen to what he says. I took encouragement out of this. I don't know if you'll get encouragement and out of this, or if it will raise the hackles on the back of your neck. Either way, I'm going to read it. Such monotheism and monergism, I've got to get my parentheses. Such monotheism and monergism is a pillow for the most aching head. Thank you. A sedative for the most tattered nerves. Praise God. And a ground for trusting the divine promises. In other words, the fact that it is God who is at work in world history, it is the fact that God is at work even in each of our lives, those things should bring us comfort. Those facts should bring us relief. Who is he talking about? I do believe that he's talking about. Now, I don't think he's talking about Abraham. I don't think he's talking about Moses. These are two people who have been posited as possibilities. I think he's talking about Cyrus and what is going to happen. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. This is talking about now the Persian Empire and the swift and complete destruction they brought upon the nations. He makes them like dust with his sword, as with wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. It is there can be no doubt that when any human agent is leading an army in victory, that they think that it is their own power, that it is something self-contained, that it is their own might that is at work. I think that was true for Cyrus. I think that was true when Hitler was close to taking over the world. I think he thought that he was omnipotent in a sort of way. I think that in retrospect, when we look and we see how the wars turned out, we give the credit to a man. We have a tendency to say that this man was a great military leader. Was Cyrus a great military leader? Undoubtedly. But the fact of the matter is, even though Cyrus was going to bring relief for his people, it was God who was using Cyrus for his own purposes. Cyrus was merely an instrument in the hands of God. And that's exactly what all world leaders are. They are instruments in the hand of God, and God is driving world history to its appointed end. It is God who is in control, and even though we look at the world events and we hope for, we are going to be voting, and I do say, be informed, exercise your right to vote, do those things, but understand that regardless of the leader that is in place, it is God who is going to use them for his purposes. And just because we don't understand God's purposes don't mean that God is not accomplishing what he desires. It is our tendency, again, to put our hope in man. We've talked about that over and over and over in Isaiah. It's our tendency to think if we just get the right guy in office, he is going to turn this country around and things are going to get better for each and every one of us. We're going to return to the days of old. We're going to enjoy prosperity and peace. And beloved, whether that happens or whether we, this nation, ends up in a conflict and is humbled, it is God who is accomplishing his purposes for this country. doesn't matter so much whether things go our way or not. What we can be assured of in every circumstance is that things are going to go the way God determines it should go. He always accomplishes His purposes. What does He say in verse 4? Again, is it God speaking? Is it this guy who is a fearsome leader? The leader of a military powerhouse? Who has performed and accomplished it? Calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. And again, this is God's own self-proclaimed. This is the I Am. This is Yahweh. This is the great I Am. This is the self-existent one who is not a part of world events, inasmuch as He is the controller over the world's events. He is not a part of the cosmos. He is the creator of the cosmos. I read some, and I'm not going to get much into philosophy, but I read a pretty good lengthy portion on how the religions of this day, even into the Near Eastern religions, talk about their God, if you will, as being a part of what is happening in the world. They are neither separated from mankind nor the events. They are just all a part of it. So we get that circular type of reasoning that many philosophies in this world propagate. You talk about Buddhism and Hinduism and such. There's never an end there. It's always just a circular thing. God being a part of it. Nature being a part of it. People being a part of the nature. Nature being a part of the people. Nature being the part of God. God being a part of nature. What Isaiah is saying is that this is not true. God is self-existent. He is dependent on no one, and He reigns over all things. He is the creator of the stars. He's not the big bright one in the sky. He is the one who, as we learned last week, is the one who has set the stars in their places. He has numbered them and calls them each by name. He is not one of the stars of heaven. He is the creator of the stars of heaven. God is above all, and His purposes will be carried out. Now listen, this is God in the courtroom, and He's calling all nations, all peoples everywhere, to listen to what He says. He tells them the truth that He is the ruler of history. Now, how would you think people who are such smart creations, I mean, we are, right? We have a tendency to figure everything out. We can see clearly what God is saying, that it is not man who wields the power, it is God Almighty. And so we see that. The question is, well, how will the people respond? What should happen when people hear about our sovereign God, the maker, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe? People should humble themselves before this God. What happens? In this case, we have just the goofiest of responses to the majesty of God. Listen, as we read verse 5 again. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. They see what God is doing in the world. They understand. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one, listen to this. This is just almost, I don't want, I should say goofy. That doesn't sound like a very theological word. But listen, each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. These people are going to encourage each other to be strong in the face of what they know to be true about God. That sounds pretty good, right? We always have things that we're going to bolster up our courage. Be strong, right? we'll go against God. It's like, okay, that makes some sense. He says, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths the metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. Okay, we see what is happening. We see that God is raising up a mighty army. It is Cyrus who is going to move across the nations, build his empire. We better hurry up and get busy to make fashioning some idols. What do we have to do? We have to make some idols that will be stronger than the one Cyrus worships, right? That's what we must do. This guy is going to have success, and so we are going to look at what he does and do it a little bit better. We'll do it a little bit bigger. That's a tendency of mankind, isn't it? It is goofy, and again, we've been talking about idols off and on, and we will continue. We will continue to talk about idols in these next chapters. I'm looking for another quote here, because it's like I've talked to you about idolatry a little bit. But I thought I'm just going to do a little looking on the internet and see how other people, other preachers, talk about idolatry. I don't know if you like him or not. I'm not asking really, but I think his definition is pretty good. This comes from John Piper. Somebody asked him about idolatry, and the question went from, people in the Old Testament used to serve idols that were made out of wood and gold and silver and those things. They're things we could put on the shelf. And now we talk about idolatry in terms of serving ourselves or serving our pleasures. Listen to what he said. We should probably define an idol as anything that we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of wholehearted reliance on the true and living God. That's my working definition of idol. So you can see what that would cover. For example, a rabbit's foot in your pocket, or a picture of a saint hanging on your wall, or a relic from some sacred shrine sitting on your mantle. Or the more forthright images taken from Hindu or Buddhist temples, or the golden calf Aaron made while Moses was on the mountain. What makes all those idols is that we are looking away from a wholehearted reliance upon the true and living God through Jesus Christ, and we're looking at the rabbit's foot, or the relic, or the picture for some special protection or blessing or guidance or help. Listen, that we don't think we can get by just looking to God. Do you get what he's saying? As we look to the created things for help instead of looking and relying upon our sovereign God. I think that's a pretty good working definition of an idol. We have come across idolatry. I'll just remind you of I just wrote down here as we were waiting. It's like Dagon, the big Dagon in 1 Samuel. This idol that was fashioned and supposedly stood strong. The people would worship it, present offerings to it, serve the created thing. And when Dagon was confronted by God Almighty, Dagon tipped over. The people couldn't keep him up straight. They did. They put him back up. And the next time he fell over, God tipped them over, broke off his hands and his feet. He was powerless to do anything. He was powerless to stand. Another, of course, is Elijah and Mark Carmel, when The Baal worshippers were 450 prophets of Baal, servants of Baal. Baal couldn't do anything for himself. And God consumed him with fire. You remember the story. And so here, this is the folly of idolatry. It is the folly of serving anybody other or anything other than God. It's kind of like we shouldn't even be wasting time with this, should we? I mean, can you imagine being in a courtroom and God saying that I am the mover of history? And in a second, he's going to be talking about being the one who can foretell history, control history, interpret history. And then we think in very clear terms of idols which represented the gods of the people they served. It's like there's just no argument there. It's like, okay, dismiss this thing. Let's get on with it. The people go to work trying to fashion idols or gods to worship so they might have some type of relief or protection from the onslaught of Cyrus, we believe. Before I continue, I'm going to talk just for a very brief time about the fact that, we don't always just serve idols that are made of wood and gold and silver. We don't always worship things like that. This is what happens. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 talked about a people to whom God had made himself known, since for even though they knew God, verse 21, Romans 1, 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This is a foolish argument in Isaiah, isn't it? And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is mankind. Instead of worshiping and serving God, serving the creation that he has made. Isn't it interesting that he says that we became people who would worship corruptible man? Isn't it interesting that he says we would be people who would worship birds and animals and crawling things? Beloved, this is what happens when one exchanges the glory of God for an idol. One of the commentators, and again I thought was profound, says you become like the God you serve. And he's not saying that people who worship the one true God become gods. What he was saying is that people who worship a dumb idol become dumb themselves. That's what he's going to say later on in Isaiah 41. I'll just he who chooses you, behold, you are of no account in your verse 24. Of Isaiah 41, behold, you are of no account, your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. What he's saying is those people who choose to serve the created thing are an abomination to God. Okay, we'll continue now. Now listen, we're going from a people who are an idolatrous people, anxious workers in the idol factory, to the special calling and condition of Israel. Now again, listen, the but is a word of contrast. You guys aren't like this. You guys aren't like the people who look for relief in idols. Why not? Because you, but you, Israel, chapter 41, verse 8, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. This is Isaiah speaking of God's choosing of Israel. And I won't turn there, but Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8 says, I chose you not because you were a great or powerful and numerous people, but because you were the least of people. He did that so God's glory would be displayed in his people. And he says, do not fear. That's what happens when people hear that opposition is coming our way. Our tendency is to fear. It was already said this morning. Our tendency is to give up, to toss in the towel. I'll say, I have spoken with pastors or missionaries. People in Sunday school, and when opposition comes, it is very easy to become discouraged. You remember, right? God's people are easily discouraged. But here is this word of comfort. Do not fear. Why not? Because I am with you. God Almighty is with these weak people. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Beloved, I will say, whether you are in opposition to God or if you are in opposition to people, be very careful who you pick a fight with. These people are going to be those who are going to come and pick a fight with God's own people. And what God is saying is, if I have chosen this servant, if I have chosen Israel to be my servant, to represent me in this world, these are my people. These are my possession. If you pick a fight with them, you're picking a fight with God. But that's a place we don't want to be. Can I bring that a little bit more up into our contemporary culture? When we in church attack people who are members of Christ, when we make attacks on God's people, we are going against God. And God will win the day. When he says, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, he's talking about the power that is incumbent in his sovereign nature. If God is upholding a people in justice, whether they be people in this day or people in our day who are serving God, there's nothing that can get between you and him. He's holding you. And God puts himself between you and your enemies. You don't have to fight back. God is very strong and will take up the battle. I was reminded with the Gideons thing this week, and it's kind of like I'm not being critical, I'm just letting you know how we think, because I was thinking the same way too. Jerry was having some problems with some powers that be in the community, okay? And what we do, our tendency, and I do the same thing. In fact, I asked Jerry, because he says, we have a Supreme Court order saying that we can give out Bibles on a public sidewalk. We have certain rights that are endowed to us in our Constitution. I praise God for that. We have certain rights that are given to us in our Bill of Rights. Our founding documents establish how we proceed in this country. But beloved, when we are looking to a document for our protection, we're making a big mistake. Just as if we're looking to a people for our protection. Those rights are assured in our country for now. But as those are either ignored or should they vanish, regardless of whether they are there, we can hand them the copy of the Supreme Court order. Or we can say, look at the Constitution. Or look at the Bill of Rights. The one we need to go to for our strength and for our protection is God above. God rules over. Can I even say this here? I'm afraid I might get stoned. God is separate from the United States. He rules over us. And as we depart from Him, we might find some of the privileges He's allowed us to disappear. Whether He does or whether He doesn't, still it is God who is our protector. It is God who is sovereign. It is God alone who gives us our rights. Guess what? It was wonderful. I'm just going to say, Jerry was a little nervous. And I wasn't too nervous because I was going to leave him hanging out to dry if the cops came. I wasn't even actually going to throw his bail. But what happened is Jerry and those who were along saw God protecting His word and God protecting His will that it should go out that day. What happens to us when people infringe our rights? Hackles go up. I begin to feel like fighting. And I'm going to have one of two choices. I'm either going to fight or I'm going to flee. That's what they say. Beloved, the third choice is to trust God. Fight, flee, or place your faith in God. And God proved Himself in this situation, I think, very clearly. He can take His battle. Make sure the battle is God's. And God will do His work. He continues in verse 11. And he's talking about Israel again. Behold, and Judah, God's people, the 12 tribes, behold, even though 10 are in captivity, behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be asked nothing and will perish. That's what happened. Nobody even showed up to contend the passing out of God's word amidst all the threats. They will be asked nothing. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. Why? For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Beloved, we never need to fear circumstances or opposition. Do not fear, verse 14, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. And again, we have the tendency to take the term worm and say, well, I can't do anything, and that's true. The worm can't really do anything in and of itself. The worm has no power, right? You get it, right? The worm has no power, and yet the worm is the great equalizer of man, and I'm just going to leave that one for you to ponder. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord and your Redeemer. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. God can do the impossible. God can make things possible that are impossible without Him. He is going to turn the worm, the thing that can do nothing in and of itself, into a mighty... he calls it a threshing sledge. And again, this is only by reading, but the threshing sledge with double edges is something like a sledge that would be drawn by horses or oxen or such that have sharp rocks or whatever attached. I don't know exactly the mechanics of it, but the idea is that it is going to separate the chaff from the grain. That is something a worm cannot do. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and make the hills like chaff. This is God's power coming to people who are inadequate, weak, can do nothing for themselves. This is God empowering them. And he says, you are going to, in verse 16, you will winnow them and the wind will carry them away. They are going to be separated. Let's just imagine some wheat or barley harvested, cut, and the pitchfork going in and tossing it up on the windy day, and the grain falls to the ground and the chaff is just taken away. That is what God can do and does do with his people. He takes their opposition and their opponents away. The storm will scatter them, and this is their response, right? And we would rejoice in the Lord when he does that. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. I'm going to read the next few verses, but we've got to hurry, okay? The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself as the God of Israel. I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys, and will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land a fountain of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. This is a picture, again, just using imagery that we can all see and understand, that God is going to do the impossible. He makes water where there is none. He brings, and again, this is me talking now. I think this is a little bit of foreshadowing to what Christ would do. When he turned water into wine, he took that maybe filtered somewhat dirty water and he made something good out of it. Well, we are called or told in John 10, I believe it is, that Christ came to give life and to give it abundantly. When Jesus came to minister his people, it was at the fields, the dead desert blossomed with his word. The wilderness is often translated desert. God can make a garden in a desert place. And beloved, if you don't know what that means, I would say you need to come to Jesus, because he makes a life that is worthless, drear, perhaps without meaning. And he brings new meaning and life to us. Do you know that firsthand? Do you know that Christ came to give life and to give it abundantly? Have you experienced that? Beloved, if not, I call on you to trust in him and to enjoy the life that he gives. When do we not enjoy the life? Well, for me, it's when I doubt the future. These people didn't know exactly what the future is, but what they knew is that God was going to bring them through. Now, because we have to finish, man, we've got way too much to go. How do I summarize it? Again, in verse 21, he tells the idolaters and to bring a strong case. Here it is. Okay, it's time to turn the courtroom over to you guys. The idols now are going to speak. So what do? We pick up our idols and we bring them into the courtroom. We set them on center on the witness stand, and we wait for them to speak, right? Okay. The things that they worship, the gods that they worship, can do nothing in and of themselves. All their power, all the power of the gods or the idols that are worshipped is in the mind of the worshiper. They can't tell the future. They can't make sense of the past. They can't tell, they can't interpret the events of the past and with any, well, they can't do it at all. but they can't make any sense of it. They can't say this happened because of that, and this is what the outcome will be. Beloved, this is an omniscient God, an omnipotent God, presenting this case before a worthless idol, a dead thing. Now I'm not going to finish this, but I'm going to say, verse 41 says, their works are worthless, their molten images are wind and emptiness. All of them were false. All those gods are false. Why are the idols false? Because the gods behind them are nothing. Now again, this is a portion of scripture, and I regret going through it so quickly. This is a portion of scripture which all of us understand. It's just nothing even complicated about it. I'll say there are some, you know, very isolated things that are difficult to understand. But as a people, again, we are tempted to put our trust or to find our satisfaction oftentimes in anything or anyone other than God. We don't worship idols. We're more sophisticated. Where do you turn when opposition arises? Well, this past week we've turned to our Constitution. Not necessarily a bad thing, but it's a bad thing when we turn to our government when we don't turn to God. Where do we turn when opposition comes? Oftentimes, we seek the comfort, how can I say it? The comfort of solace. I know one thing I can do as a believer. If opposition comes within, you know where I can turn, right? I can turn to my bedroom and leave you guys where you are. How many times have you heard Christians who don't do what God commands as far as not forsaking the assembly of one with one another? Because they were offended or hurt. And we retreat into ourselves. I'll tell you what, that's my tendency. My tendency is to say, I can worship God okay. I'll be just fine without you. Unfortunately, I know for a fact some of you think the same way. I praise God that you haven't. But again, I know the tendency. We got our feelers hurt, as we used to say. And we retreat into ourselves. We live in the midst of a hedonistic society where pleasure is God. And so where do we turn for satisfaction? To Jesus, who is the bread of life and the river of life? Well, I'll go to the river, right? And I'll find my pleasure in fishing and not worry so much about life. Our tendency, beloved. And again, I'm not saying anything to you that isn't true of me. I'm going to find my refuge in the hills. I'm going to find refuge in my hobbies instead of finding refuge in my God. Beloved, we are sophisticated people, right? We're just like these guys. Our tendency is to fail. Our tendency is to trust people, to trust the nations. Tendency is not to trust God. You see how futile our pursuits are when we trust anything but God or anyone but God? God is calling us to serve Him. God calls us, I think, and I'm kind of shooting from the hip here, but when He calls Israel, His servant, and His friend, the one He has called, I think He's calling us to be the friend of God. I love it that God is the friend of sinners, but oftentimes it seems even the redeemed sinner does not present himself as the friend of God. What do you do? Do you turn to God for help when opposition calls? Do you turn to God for satisfaction? The fullness of life? Or do you turn to people for that? Too often I put my hope in people for satisfaction. You know what I've figured out? Same thing you have. They always disappoint. Okay, let's pray. Oh God, I do thank You for this portion of Isaiah. It began with comfort, comfort, O my people, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. And then You showed us that we should not seek our pleasure in people or things. We should not seek to find our protection in people or things. But we should find You as our all in all. Forgive us, O God, for so often we don't. We think we need to have a little bit of man-made or even, God-made good things to satisfy us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the blessings that You've poured out on us with the things that and people that You've blessed us with. And yet it would be a grievous sin to hold them above the one who is the giver of the great gift. So forgive us, Lord. Forgive me for doing that too often and for not finding my satisfaction in Christ alone. I pray, Lord, for anybody else who is tempted and tried in the same area of life, that You would help them as well to find their satisfaction in Jesus. That begins with coming to Him for forgiveness of sin and being called into the family of God. If there are no people here or within the hearing of these words who don't know You as both Lord and Savior, that You would impress upon their need to do that and that they might do so today. Father, You are good and worthy to be praised. It goes without saying that the ruling that should be rendered in each of our lives is that it is ridiculous for us to follow after anything or anyone other than God alone. Help us, O God, to be wholly devoted to Thee, to be those who encourage each other with the comfort of Christ, and to be those who spur one another on towards work and good deeds in the name and power of Christ. Lord, we want to honor and glorify You here. Help us to do that by recognizing Your proper place above the heavens, above creation, above all the great gifts that You give us. Help us bow down and humble ourselves to You alone. It is in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.